Take our Bibles tonight and go with me to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20. As we turn there for a moment, I'm focusing in initially on chapter 20, but my real text tonight is going to be chapter 21. And I don't know when the last time you've heard a message on this kind of a subject, but the message on the subject of heaven. And that's really what I want to focus in tonight. So we go to Revelation chapter 20, and I want to kind of back you up. I don't know if you've ever read Revelation through, but as you do, you get what we would call theologically what's called the ordo eschaton, which basically means this: it's the order of end times, and you begin to see it laid out. And there are people that differ over sometimes within this, but I would say it's really pretty clearly laid out in Scripture as you kind of see what goes on. You see, initially, as you read Revelation, it's like the churches are being dealt with, and the next thing we know, it's like they're not being dealt with. They're kind of like gone, in a sense. It seems to be kind of like, whoa, where are they? And then we have this highlighting of the judgment of God. I mean, we start to see the nature of his judgments being done in Scripture. And then it gets to the point of this abomination of desolation. They get even further and worse, it seems. And then it's like at the end, it's like here he comes back to rule and to reign. Scripture is very clear, even within that. He deals with it multiple times as he speaks of a thousand-year reign, literal reign as a thousand years. And as he does this, at the very end, there's one last uprising. And that last uprising is squelched very fast by the Lord. And we see what happens as the devil, who is in charge of that last uprising, what happens to him, found in verse 10 of this chapter. So chapter 20 and verse 10. It says, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And there they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So we have this kind of reality of the lake of fire and eternal judgment. But notice verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky, they fled away, and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." Now, at first glance, you might say, well, then if it's like according to their works and what they've done, then, you know, are people saved by their good works? And clearly Scripture teaches, no, you're not saved by your good works. I mean, we know Ephesians 2, 8, 9, "For by grace are you saved. It's through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, you know, lest any man should boast." So that we understand Ephesians 2, 8, 9. But as you look at this, all their works are found deficient and insufficient. They all end up in the same place. Look at verse 13. "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and hell, Hades, gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and hell, Hades, were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." That's pretty radical. But actually, in many ways, you know, this should spur us on and encourage us to evangelize, obviously. But the truth is, we look at verse 1 of chapter 21, and it's like it's a whole new look, because when sin is totally done away with in the end, now all of a sudden you have this introduction of glory to us, where there is no more sin. And I can't wait for that day. As you look at this one, notice it closely in verse 1 of 21. It says, "Then I saw," this is John the apostle, he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Then you consider a culture, you go, wait a second, that's a lot. I mean, the sea being no more. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" Now, that word dwelling, maybe you have the word tabernacle, it's the same word, and it can be used intertwined because it's the same word. So you have this tabernacling of God with us, this dwelling of God. "And God himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more." There's no more death. "Neither shall there be any more sorrow or mourning or crying or pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." And he was seated on the throne and said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." tonight I want to speak to you on the subject of heaven. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider this last night together, and Lord, I know we look forward to future time, but Lord, you know the future. And so, God, we are looking forward to the heavenly reunion for those who are truly in Christ. And God, if there's someone here tonight without Christ, I ask that you would direct your word to them, that they would see their own sinful condition and realize their need for Messiah, that they would repent and they would trust in you and you alone as their Lord and Savior. Thank you, God, for the gospel, and thank you for your saving grace. But Lord, many in this room tonight, they have responded to the gospel personally. They have been born from above. And so, God, I ask, would you encourage them tonight as we look into this and do a little study, a little glimpse of scratching the surface even of this amazing topic of a place that one day we'll see firsthand. And we long for that day. We are so thankful for that. And so we praise you for who you are. Bless our time together now in the word. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. It was 1994 where I visited the Big Island of Hawaii for the first time. How many of you have ever been to the Big Island before? Anyone been to the Big Island? Okay, so some of you have been there. And what an amazing place. I don't know, if you ever get a chance to see it, there's an element where the Big Island's so big that all the other Hawaiian islands, in a sense, can fit into that size of the Big Island. Actually, even there, you've got all kinds of climates and you could say the different styles of climates or I can't remember what they call them specifically, but there's like 24 of the 26 or 22 of the 24 or whatever different styles. So you've got desert there, you've got mountaintop, you got snow, you know, you got heat, you've got everything there. It's kind of on that island. It's kind of interesting rainforest even in that sense. Well, anyway, at some point, we were working with a Christian camp. I was just suffering for Jesus there in Hawaii, working for this Christian camp. That's a joke. But anyway, I was there, and I was in the 90s. And so we go there. At one point, they said, we're going to go through staff training. But during staff training, we want to at least take you around to see some of the sites, because if you don't see them now, you're going to be in the midst of camp and everything else, so they're going to kind of finish off, and you're not going to be able to see them. And then you're going to go home, and you've sort of been in Hawaii, but you're not really seeing it, so we want to take you around. So we didn't disagree with that. Sure, we'd love to do that. So I remember they took us to different places like Rainbow Falls, Akaka Falls. We're going to see different kind of sands beaches. You know, you got white sand beach and green sand beach and black sand beach. You got South Point, the southernmost tip. You know, you got all these kind of things that are kind of showing us different places. But one place I will never forget is Volcano National Park. And it's kind of towards the center of the island as you kind of would get on this road and you kind of enter the park and you're going through this spot. And the road you end up on is one called the Chain of Craters Road. And as you drive down the road, you see all kinds of stuff. You kind of pass again the Welcome Center and stuff. But then you start going by and you start seeing these sulfur vents, these places kind of cut out of the ground in a sense, and then you've got these vents where you got white smoke coming out. It feels real warm, but it stinks real bad, you know, sulfur. And you go further around and you start to see different kinds of lava that you're seeing. And I remember one kind, and it's called Pahoehoe. It's like jet black. It's like super smooth. It almost looks like someone took tar maybe and threw it on the ground, and it kind of rippled, and then it stopped, you know, and kind of froze there. So you're seeing that style. And then I see another one. It's called A'a. A'a is so jagged and so sharp that literally walking with it, even with your shoes on, you could cut your shoes open, so you got to be careful walking on A'a. And my thought was, you know what? They probably called it A'a because they walked on it and went, ah, you know, like that. So that's my joke. But come to find out in the Welcome Center, as I'm kind of reading about it, I'm like, oh, actually, that is what they did. So anyway, you go further, you see newer and older style of lava, but you make your way down really to the coast. Back in the 90s when we would do this, by that time, I remember it was dark at night, like as we made our way down there, because it's a kind of a drive on this Chain of Craters Road. And we get to the spot, and the road stopped, but it actually didn't stop. It kept on going, but it was covered over by lava. It was like a big blob went bleh, you know, kind of on it, and you kind of see the road just kind of stop. So you park your vehicle, and you could kind of walk out, and you could actually see an active lava flow. And typically, even to this day, if you go to the Big Island, you'll probably see an active lava flow. So what's interesting about that, though, is I remember at night looking up and kind of looking around. For one thing, I looked out at the ocean. The water's crashing. You're hearing the waves crash. And it's just kind of quiet. It's just calm, but you're kind of hearing that. And I look up and I see the moon reflecting off of the water. And so you can see the moon in the distance. And I looked up in the sky and it seemed as though just I saw millions of stars. It was just on one of those clear nights away from everything, and you're seeing God's creation there. I mean, I'm looking over, I'm seeing the volcano, you know, you see the mouth of it, and you kind of see it, the glowing lava working its way down, at times disappearing into lava tubes and coming back out until eventually hits the coast. Again, smoke kind of cloud going up as it, you know, lava hits the water. And all, I mean, you're seeing just all this, and as I look up, though, with all the stars, I remember seeing, I said to one of the guys, hey, look at this. You know, it's one of the native guys there. I said, hey, there is like a cloud that goes from like that side of the, and it goes over our head right over there. It's kind of this weird, skinny, narrow cloud. And he goes, Jeremy, that's not a cloud. That's the edge of the Milky Way. That's the Milky Way. And I'm like, what? I mean, obviously I'm a city guy. You know what I mean? I kind of grew up in the city. So I'm like, that is amazing. And then somebody in our group began to break out in song. They began to sing, How Great Thou Art. As they began to sing, we all began to sing together, and midway through that song, I got choked up. I stopped singing. I couldn't sing anymore. I started thinking, wait a second. If this earth is this beautiful, and yet it's stained and tainted by sin, what in the world will heaven be like? Have you ever stopped to consider that? Have you ever really in your own mindset, in your own heart, begin to dwell and meditate upon the glories of what God has given us in his word to show us and tell us about these things? Actually, here in Revelation 21, John, the writer, paints a picture in our mind as true believers that we'll never forget because one day we'll actually see it firsthand. And it's called the City of God, the New Jerusalem. You could say it's a city that's not made by man's hands because you've probably heard the old adage that man made the city and God made the country, and boy, you can tell the difference. And that is very true. You think about the creation of God, and yet as you consider this is a city, though, that's made by God himself. Jesus actually said in John 14, 2, that in my Father's house are many mansions, many abodes. I go to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come again. And you think about this for a moment. Scripture, I think, is clear as it teaches six literal days of creation. But as you begin to consider that, if he said this some 2,000 years ago, that he's preparing this place for us, I mean, you think of how long it's been, you're kind of going, whoa, I mean, this is going to be one amazing place, and that's the whole point. It's because it's from God. It is amazing. So the first thing I want us to see as we consider this little study tonight is, number one, heaven is a bride's city. Now, what I mean by that, as we look into this, what I mean is it's exciting, but it does deal with the idea of a bride. So look at it closely again in chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a, what does it say? A bride. A bride adorned for a husband. When you think about this whole idea of a bride city, you think about this excitement, and then you begin to kind of study out even a traditional Jewish wedding back in the day, which kind of helps you begin to kind of consider what this would even be like. The truth is, the Jewish wedding really had three kind of main phases to it. One would be this, is called the betrothal phase. It happened during childhood where the parents would come and they would arrange the marriage and, you know, and a lot of times, that would happen a lot of times during childhood. And then I thought, man, wouldn't that be nice? I mean, think about this, you teenagers. I mean, especially teenage girls. You would never have to worry who you would ever marry because mom and dad would just pick them out for you. I don't see anyone being like, yeah, except for maybe dads, you know, like, yeah. But the truth is, I don't think some of the girls are too excited about that because maybe you're nervous, you know, because of how you treated mom and dad. You know, they might make you marry Bubba. He's got one tooth, you know, and like, rah, you know, and you're like, ah, I don't want that. But the truth is, they would betroth. There was a point where they would make the agreements together, and they would say this is going to happen in the future. They would arrange that marriage. Actually, as you got further to the point where they really were going to be married, there was a presentation phase. This would be festivities that would often last for days that would precede the ceremony. As you think about all the festivities, and as you even kind of read Revelation in its context, and you begin to kind of see that ordo eschaton, even chapter 19 and the marriage supper of the Lamb, but yet there is a final phase called the ceremony. This is the exchanging of the vows where the two would then consummate the marriage and become one. And the realities were at that moment, in a sense, within the text, really showing us. I mean, you could even say this, that God in eternity past has betrothed Christ and his bride, the church, to be married, then presented to him at the rapture, some would say there. And then yet this is the final part of the ceremony where they're finally called one. This is speaking of the consummation of the bride and groom, where they're finally together. And when you consider that, you think of the excitement of a marriage. Now, I don't know about you. I have never been to a sad wedding. Now, maybe you have, okay? You know, maybe you've been to one of those weddings or something like that where, you know, people are getting ready to get married and maybe, you know, someone in the audience is like, don't do it! You know, you'll ruin your life, you know, in the midst of it, you know, and people are crying and that is awful. I've never been to a wedding like that. Every time I go to a wedding, it's like always exciting. Now, there could be tears, but usually they're like tears of joy, you know, that's my son or that's my new son, you know, or like that, you know, where are the mothers and... But you think of the joy that's there. Do you remember when you got married? Some of you are like, some of you are like, yeah, I'm not married, Jeremy. I was nervous. I mean, I was nervous, not just because of being in front of people. I'm not like a, you know, put me in front of people. I know that kind of sounds weird, but I get nervous, you know. And so I'm in the back, and I'm with my groomsmen, you know. We're waiting to kind of come out. And actually, my younger brother was my best man, which I don't know what I was thinking. But Joey literally says to me before we go out, hey, Jeremy, just so you know, there's still time. And he kind of points to a back door like I can leave, you know. And I said, no, Joey. I said, I've been waiting for this. I've been anticipating this. Well, then all of a sudden the music begins to play, and it was our cue. And I come out there, and, you know, you're standing kind of up in front of everybody, and you're thinking, like, stop looking at me, stop looking at me, you know. And then they play some more music where now all of a sudden the back door's open, and there's my bride. Beautiful. I mean, glorious dress. I mean, everything about this, I'm like, wow, you know. My heart before was like, you know, now I'm like, do, 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 do. You know, it's like real slow. And I'm like, wow. And all the focus came off of me and was on to her. She makes her way down. You feel like the wedding goes real fast. You know, do you say I do? You say I do? Okay, you're done. And it was kind of, we're done. You know, it's like, it just seemed to be fast. And wow. And the excitement that was all about that wedding. I'll never forget that. And the joy of a wedding. This is this excitement for true believers. Now consider this. All believers from all walks of life now together as one and no sin. And the joy of being not just together there, but the ultimate joy of being with our Lord, our Savior. And then we look at this, we anticipate this, and I think that's one of the glories of this. But you could simply say, number one, heaven's simply a bride city, or it's exciting. That's what the scripture is teaching us there. But you go beyond that, you kind of work your way further down, you'll see this. Number two tonight, I want you to see, is that heaven is not just a bride city, but it's also a big city. Or maybe I would just call it enormous. It's an enormous city. As you look at verse 15, notice this. And one, the one who spoke with me, had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. And the city lies four square. Its length is as its width, and he measured the city with a rod, 12,000 furlongs or 12,000 stadia. You know, when you think about furlongs, its length, its width, its height are equal. Someone asked the old preacher, you know, hey, what is a furlong? And he's kind of a country preacher, and so he said, well, it's just for a long time, okay? It's long, okay? The truth is what does that equal out? It equals out to like right around 1,500 miles. Like that's pretty amazing. Because if you think about 1,500 miles and you try to, you know, drive straight, you know, east 1,500 miles, you're going to get really pretty far. And then if you go south 1,500 and across and up, I mean, this is a big spot, you could say. Actually, as you consider even that size of 1,500 miles. I think of something that we're all probably considering every so often. We probably are pretty discouraged now, but it's something called the White House. Any of you ever been to the White House? Anyone ever been to that White House? Okay, some of you have. The White House is a pretty big house. I mean, I know that surrounded by all the buildings and everything too, potentially it might not look it, but it lies on about 18 acres of land. And but here's a house that has 132 rooms in it. Now, for some of you, I know what you're thinking. You're like, Jeremy, that's nothing. I got 135 or something like that, you know. And I'm like, I sort of have two or three, maybe. I don't know, you know, when I think about mine. But this is 132 rooms, 18 acres of land. If you took an estate that size, you could actually have 80 million estates just on the ground level. You say, what do you mean ground level? Well, remember, it goes up 1,500 miles. That's pretty far. So if you, I don't know, gave it a 100-foot ceiling and you did another 100-foot ceiling, you just kept going up like that, literally you could have 79,200 levels with 80 million estates on each level. I mean, we're talking about a massive, enormous, in a sense, structure or city. This is amazing. You could actually take the world's population, stand them side by side. They fit inside the city limits of Jacksonville, Florida. I mean, this is a, you know, and you're, but this is massive. This is massive as you consider this place. But you go even further. Look at the beauty of it. Because that would be the third thing as we consider the beauty of the city. Because in verse 16, as it deals with the city and this kind of a cubed shape, as it shows us, you know, the length, width, height, everything equal that way. You go further, verse 18, the wall was built of jasper while the city was pure gold like clear glass. Even the measuring of it, look at verse 17. The measuring of its wall was 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also the angel's measurement, and then it's of jasper. Now, wait a second. 144 cubits, that's 216 feet. Now, if you think about 216 feet, I will tell you, it doesn't seem like what it's being described here as the height of the wall, because that would be a little bit weird that you have 216-foot wall, but then you have a city that's going to go up like 1,500 miles. Okay, that doesn't seem to make sense. And actually, back in the day, the cities being built, they would often build the walls the height of the city. And so the nature of this is we're talking about probably real tall walls. Most people believe what's being described here is the width of that wall. So now you've got, if that's the case, you have 216-foot thick walls going up maybe close to some 1,500 miles. And it's made of jasper. It talks about the wall of jasper in verse 18. It says the city was pure gold like clear glass. It speaks of the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. I mean, the first was jasper. The second was sapphire. I mean, you get 12 different stones, gamut of the whole rainbow, actually also mimic and mirroring the 12 stones that were on the breastplate of the high priest. And so you could see that. But actually, you go even back a little bit and you see, look at verse 11. Having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Jasper? Clear as crystal. Now, I know many of you in this room, some of you have worked in the mines, and some of you might even know some of your stones pretty well, in a sense. I don't know. But if you know anything about a jasper, it's not clear as crystal. Jasper is opaque. You can't see through it. So there's two main views as you kind of begin to kind of study this a little bit. One would be is this, the glory of God just shines so brilliantly bright that it's as though it's clear as crystal. It's just amazing. That could be clear. It could be true that way. Or maybe because jasper is a transliterated word, maybe it's describing something that we know in our modern day as something very precious, like diamond. Clearly it's precious. But if you could imagine even the idea of the size of a diamond, I think of, you know, here's a guy and it's like his, you know, he's probably the poorest time in his life, you know, maybe, and he's wanting to get married, and so he's kind of getting enough money, and he you know, hopefully, you know, you if you got engaged to or whatever, you got a diamond and not a cubic zirconium, you know, and that would be a far different style of gem. But anyway, let's just say you got a diamond and maybe you came out with a half carat or something like that. I don't know, or maybe you came out with a full carat. Sorry, some of you guys are laughing, so that means some of you did get cubic zirconiums. Anyway. So, and then you get like a bigger one. Who knows? Maybe you got a carat or a two. Or, I don't know. That'd be pretty radical, pretty rare. But I say this because you consider even culturally, as people go to pick out diamonds, you know, you got the four C's and the you know, the carat, the color, clarity, and those kind of things. I mean, and the cut. But I think of this. I think of one of the largest diamonds found that I'm aware of was one called the Cullinan. And it was found in Africa in 1805, or actually in 1905. They created about 105 different cut diamonds from this one, the largest cut diamond that I'm aware of in our modern day, and it could be, things could be updated at this point, but it's one called the Star of Africa. The Star of Africa is 530.2 carats. You need to understand the point, too. It's in the British royal scepter, and as you consider this, we're thinking of this precious stones with and the amazingness, you know, sight of what you're seeing here. And then I think about as it goes further and describes it. I mean, look further. Look at verse after verse 19. You go back down into verse 20, 21. It says this, and the 12 gates in verse 21 were 12 pearls. Each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. What do we make our roads out of? Dirt, asphalt, concrete, you know, I don't know. It's not necessarily precious stuff. I mean, I don't think anybody in these nights of meetings has gone out to their vehicle on the way out and kind of scraped a little bit of the, you know, got a little bit of the asphalt and put it in their pocket, you know, and maybe your wife looked at you and said, what are you doing? And you're like, you know, I'll tell you later. And then you go home and then she says, what? And you pulled out and you show her the rocks, you know, they're like, we're rich, you know, or whatever. She'd be, you have lost it clearly, you know, and because we don't treat our roads that way. But then you think of just even the road, the street in heaven, pure gold like transparent glass. I mean, the beauty of this is so outstanding. It's like it's hard to comprehend. You think of even the struggles. I mean, you got the 12 gates, massive pearl, and you know a pearl is formed through trials and struggles in a sense. So what is it? In other words, an oyster has a sand irritation. Because of that, it develops the idea of nacre there. And over time, what happens? The more the suffering, the larger the pearl. I mean, who knows? I think all of this reflect us beauty and glory of God. Maybe the idea is even as we would go in and out of the gates, there's an element of going, man, I mean, think about this. I mean, that God, you know, the suffering that Christ went through for us and to deliver us. I mean, there's an element of all this. And what do you say, Jeremy, go in and out? Well, there's more beauty to this city. Go further. Look at verse 22. He says, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need for the sun or the moon to shine in it. Why? On it. Because the glory of God gives it light, and the lamp is the Lamb. And its light will the nations walk. That's what they'll do. And then the kings of the earth will bring their glory and honor into it. And its gates will never be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. Wait a second. This is interesting. Because I've had people tell me, they say, well, Jeremy, you know, what are we going to do in heaven? You know, like sit on a cloud and ring, you know, floating like. And I'm like, where do you get that idea of heaven? Is it like a 1950s cartoon or something? I mean, because when you think about our culture and our world, I would ask you, are there things to do in our world? And we'd say, yeah. Well, consider this, because as this is coming down and it seems to be coming straight to earth, remember, new heaven, new earth, this the idea of sin has been totally done away with. So you think of even earth before the fall and the very paradise of God. And yet now you've got nations and kings of the earth bringing their glory and honor into it. There's no sin at all. Everyone living for the very glory of God and enjoying the very presence of God and his world, in a sense, you could say his creation. This is amazing. What will there be to do? I mean, so much to do. And there's commerce. Obviously, if there's nations and they're bringing the glory and honor into it, I mean, the gates are not shut. There's no need for that. And all of this is such a different idea and even a different world than what we're considering, but an amazing place. But part of the beauty of heaven will be what's not there. Because again, as you consider certain things not being there, I think of verse 8. Go to verse 8. What is not there? Because it does describe the people who will be there. Actually, it speaks of those who have been born from God or saved, we would call it. Notice even verse 6 says that he said to me, it is done. I am Alpha, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. He'll do it freely. So wait a second. Who gets to heaven? Those who are thirsty. Those who have been made thirsty. I mean, you think of the very offer of Christ. I think of that offer that goes back to the Old Testament that reminds us to come to him, and yet he'll give us of that water of life freely. And anyone who has done that, God has made us thirsty for him. It's what happens to true believers. But then you go even beyond that. You see in verse 7 that the one who conquers will, you know, overcomes, will have his heritage, and then I will be his God and he will be my son. It's just showing you that in her eternal inheritance, but you conquer, you overcome. For the true believer, one of the characteristics of our genuine believers, they do overcome. You could say maybe those that have made it through the idea of even revelation and into glory in heaven, but the idea of even a real Christian is considered an overcomer. We don't live habitually in our sin, do we? He's delivered us. Doesn't mean we don't sin, but it's a whole different mindset and a whole different heart change. So now we as believers, we seek to live for him, but notice the others who have not been rescued from their sin. And this is one of the parts of heaven that's awful, but it also is a reminder of the glories and goodness of God. Verse 8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, what will happen to them? Their portion will be in the lake which burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. It really shows you that part of the glory and the beauty of heaven is what's not there, and what's not there? Sin, and even sinners who've never been saved by the grace of God. As you think through that, even that list, the cowardly, these are these fearful people, people afraid of accepting Christ, maybe because of what might happen to them, ridicule or persecution. I'm thankful for even within churches that we've been through the years, there have been people, even deacons and even pastors that have come to Christ. We met a pastor actually in Georgia, actually in January time, as we were in a church in Georgia. The pastor gave us his testimony. He said, you know, he's on pastoral staff, and he was like 26 years old before he really came to Christ. It's amazing. You can have the head knowledge, but it doesn't mean you have it down here. I think some of you even have testimonies that way where you maybe made a profession when you're little, but it wasn't really clear at all until later in life when you really humbled yourself and came to know Christ. So as you begin to consider this idea of cowardly, there are people who are afraid. There may be some of you in this room. You're afraid of admitting that. You're afraid of even coming to the point where you're being honest that you don't know. And there is no element within your heart and life that really points you to really that you have been saved. And you doubt it. And yet maybe you doubt for a good reason because you've never been saved. But you begin to consider this. You've got the cowardly. You've got the faithless. These are the unbelievers, people who have never exercised faith in Christ. Now, let me remind you, it's not just the idea of atheists here, because there are people who do believe in Jesus, but the demons believe in Jesus, and they tremble. You can actually have a mental belief in Christ as Messiah, but you've never actually humbled yourself in genuine repentance and faith and actually believed upon Messiah. That idea of belief is actually a trusting in. And so if that's never happened to you, there would be an unbeliever or a faithless person, detestable. These are vile sinners who take sin to a further extent. I mean, we're all sinners, but there are some people, again, who like jump into their sin. I mean, they go after their sin. And yet you think about this, they won't be there. It says, as for murderers, I mean, when you think of murderers, these are killers or actually people who hate. As you consider, have you ever hated anyone? In God's eyes, you're like a murderer, according to 1 John. I mean, you've got this murder, you got sexually immoral, the whoremongers, that idea is people who indulge in premarital sex, actually extramarital sex, adultery is what that's called specifically, homosexuality. I mean, you go down the line of all the immoralities within the culture and in the sins of the culture, and yet you could even, just like Jesus said, you could even have the look of lust. Now all of a sudden you're looking, and what are you doing? You're committing adultery already in your heart. Again, the number one commodity on the internet, you know what it's called? It's called porn. And so we live in a culture of just spiraling immorality, and here it's telling you the immoral won't make it. That means, whoa, I mean, what does that mean? It means he rescues us from our sin, and we don't live habitually in it. Again, I'm not saying that a Christian couldn't struggle with lust or those kind of things, but the reality is they will overcome because God will help them. They don't live in their sin habitually. If you do, you better question whether you're saved or not. As you begin to even further on that, you got sorcerers, which is an interesting word. It's the root word where we get the word pharmacy. So like if you work in a pharmacy, you're in big trouble. No, I'm kidding. Okay, that's a joke. But the idea, it really is a root word for pharmacy, but the idea that people would literally use drugs in the culture of the past to alter their state of consciousness to open themselves up to a spirit world. And so as we consider this, you could see our modern day drug users and drug dealers and that kind of stuff, sorcerers, people who are associated with witchcraft or the dead. I mean, this is all encompassing. Idolaters, it says. Again, when you think of idolaters, I mean, that's us. That's who we are. It's the American culture. We're never satisfied. We always want more. We always want bigger and better. You consider all of this an idolatrous. It doesn't just have to be a specific idol that's right there in a sense that we bow down to. The truth is we can be idolaters by just not loving him supremely. And then it says liars. People who tell partial truth or no truth at all for the purpose of deceiving someone else. Have you ever lied in your life? How many lies have you told? Don't give me a number because that'll be a lie. The reality is we have. And what do you call someone who lies? You call them a liar. Again, I remember talking to one guy and I said, hey, what do you call someone who lies? And he goes, I call him human. I'm like, really? So he lies to you and you say, you human. And he goes, well, I guess you're right. I guess I call him a liar. Yeah, that's what you call him. And yet you start looking at this and it's basically talking about sinfulness. This city will be perfectly beautiful because there is no sin there. It's perfectly sinless because God has done away with all of that. And again, if you are here tonight and you've not been declared righteous by God, that means you've been truly saved. You've been justified. Then you need Christ to save you. You need to repent of your sin and trust in Messiah alone. That doesn't mean you'll never sin anymore, but the moment you are saved, you have been justified. Past sins, present sins, and future sins, all paid for. We could never do it ourselves. That's why Messiah came. And then not just that, he not only saves us then in the past in declaring us righteous, but he rescues us each day, that daily salvation, sanctification, to the point of glorification. He takes us safely home in the very presence of sin, like this, we'll be totally done away with. That's what makes heaven so amazing, because there's no sin there. As you think about that, not only that, some of you in the last couple of years have felt a lot of pain, a lot of hurt and sorrow. As you begin to look about this dwelling place, I'm so thankful that Scripture does talk about that in verse 4, how God will be with them. In verse 3, be with them and be their God. But verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any more mourning or crying, nor pain anymore. And all of God's people say what? Amen. For the former things have passed away. But as I say all these things, I've kind of told you about the beauty of heaven. But let me remind you, the only reason heaven is so beautiful truly is because of who's there. Because as it's really being exalted, it's showing you these things, which is super exciting to see. But it really is exalting the Lamb. If you notice again in verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The city didn't need any sun or moon to shine on it. Why? Because God's glory, the glory of God, it just gives it light. The lamp is the Lamb, the Scripture says. Think of John the Baptist, who saw Jesus and he said what? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's the very Lamb of God, the perfect, sinless Lamb, spotless Lamb. Yet in the Old Testament, they had to keep doing that because there needed a once-for-all sacrifice. Then you read Hebrews, clearly the once-for-all sacrifice is Messiah. It's Christ. He is the fulfillment of Passover. He's the Passover Lamb. And really, in one sense, what makes heaven so amazing is who's there. If I were to ask you, you know, some of you have grandkids and maybe they come and visit you or something like that. I remember at times going to Washington State where my in-laws were living for a long time near the end in that sense. And then now they've moved. They've retired from the position he was as a pastor. And so they've moved now. They're in Arkansas living there. I think of my place in South Carolina where my parents live there. And we go there and we pull up with the vehicle, even sometimes with the big truck. And we kind of pull up there and open up the door. And the kids would get out and they're running. And they're not running to hug the house. And like, I like the bricks or something like that. They're running and they're yelling like, Grandma! Grandpa! And they're running there to give them big hugs, you know, and then you got even the little ones like, eh, when they were little, you know? And it's just so fun to see. And it's really not about the house. It's about who's in the house. In one sense, you could even say it this way, heaven without Jesus is hell. Because if you're so caught up in all of the trinkets, then you don't understand heaven. Because it's all about the Lamb. It's all about the one who made it possible for us to get there. If we're not careful, we lose sight on the main thing or the big picture, and we just think, man, I just can't wait to get away from more pain. Well, that would be wonderful, but it's all about Him. And the truth is, as you consider this, a person entering into this, I was even more reminded of this during 2020. Some of you had loved ones who'd passed away in the last couple years. But during 2020, we were with you guys in the spring, and then it was a couple of months later as we were in the summer ministering in a church in Arkansas, getting ready to head up to South Bend, Indiana. And as we were going to head up there, we were going to go see Misha's brother. Her older brother, and their family. We love hanging out with them. Our kids are close in age. It's just kind of really neat to hang out. And they had taken a family vacation on a Thursday, just kind of a quick little trip to Lake Michigan. They'd done it many, many times. And as they go there, they had pizza and stuff beforehand. They go to this beach area there in Lake Michigan, and the waves were huge. They'd never seen it like that before. They'd been many times, but never seen it like that. My sister-in-law, she was nervous about it, even said something to Brent. Hey, Brent, you know, this makes me really nervous, and the waves are big. They'll be okay. You know, they're playing in, or I'm right here. If I need to, I can jump in, and those kind of things. They're playing in the water. They would get kind of pulled down, and they would come back out. And it was after hours. It was in the summer. It's still light, you know, and it's 7, 8 o'clock at night, in a sense. And they're playing in there, and then Blair gets caught in a current, and she's 12, and then her older brother, 17, he's kind of nearby, Blair, and trying to pull her back, and you have that going on. You have the 15-year-old other sister who's there with mom and dad on the beach, and now they're starting to catch this, and Brent throws his stuff down and his phone down, and she's like, should I call 911? And they do. Not knowing it really is for him. Because he runs down far, he jumps in, gets within about 10 feet. And in the midst of them all struggling, really they're all going to die in a sense within this. And yet he says one last word, like he basically, one last phrase, he says, I can't do this. And as he says this, he goes under. And miracle of miracles, a 17-year-old rescues his sister. I mean, out of anyone who should have been okay would have been Brent. I mean, as even a lifeguard of the past, but just it pulled him out. The 17-year-old ends up barely, people are on the side watching it. Just tragic happen. They pull Brent into a boat. At some point, they got not within moments, there was Coast Guard. They're pulling him in and working on him, and he didn't make it. And that night when we heard news, there was wailing. And you start thinking about loved ones who pasts and the hurts. And yet, being in Christ, we glory. We know there's no reason for him to want to be back. But at the age of 44, you know, he passes into eternity, his wife and three kids. I mean, just what a story. And even in a sense of my sister-in-law saying, Jeremy, like as we were kind of leaving there and making our way up there anyway for this funeral, I get the news, and my sister-in-law just simply tells us too, said, Jeremy, would you be able to do the funeral? And I said, I don't know. I mean, I'll try. So both of the fathers were pastors, and they did parts of the funeral. And one passage I couldn't get away from was found actually in Hebrews chapter 12. As we kind of conclude this thought even tonight, I want to take you there for just a moment. In Hebrews chapter 12, you walk through that whole struggle of running the race that we know as believers. We kind of think of that passage of running the race and starting the race and being in the race and that sin which just so easily beset us and laying aside weights and sin, that kind of stuff. But as you go further down, it's interesting, you get to a spot that just so highlights, actually, as you notice it closely, it says in verse 18, speaking of a place that you don't want to be a part of, it actually deals with Mount Sinai. It says, for you have not come, speaking to the true believers, those who've been saved, they're not going to come to this. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, a darkness and gloom and the tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. That's what they hope for. This is Sinai. This is where the law is given. And they're just so frightened and you don't get anywhere near that. You would, you know, as you consider that, that mountain, the blazing fire, for they could not endure the order that was given. I mean, even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you, those who are saved, where do you go? You don't go to Mount Sinai. We actually go to Mount Zion. Notice what it says in verse 22, for you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You think of the moment a person enters into eternity who is in Christ, and all of a sudden they enter and they see this sight. They have never seen anything like this before, ever. You think of seeing certain sights like the Grand Canyon. I think about seeing certain places where it's just like an amazing, where it takes your breath away somewhat. This is like the most amazing, you've never seen anything like this of God's creation of Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable angels in festive gathering. So all of these angels, angelic beings, and the glories of this. And you can imagine as you're seeing these creatures and going, whoa! I think of my pastor who died of pancreatic cancer, Tom Craig, who was my youth pastor. He's on the board of our ministry. He died at 52. Before he died, he's there in that hospital bed, and it's getting close, and he's still cognizant. And his wife says, what do you keep looking at? Because he keeps looking around her with amazement. And he says, I see angels. How many do you see? He's counting. And he gets to like 12, I think. I mean, I will say is, who knows, like as you're kind of in the end of life and what's going on, maybe that was just somewhat of hallucination or whatever going on. But I will tell you, it won't be when you're absent from the body and present with the Lord. You see the glories of these angelic beings, innumerable angels, and festive gathering. And who's the gathering? And to the assembly of the first born who are enrolled in heaven. This is all the believers from all walks of life. Here you are. I mean, everything. Whoa. And you're seeing people. I mean, I'm seeing people, grandma, you know what I mean? I'm seeing, you know, friends, and you're seeing loved ones. And then like David, there's David. I mean, this is an amazing heavenly reunion. But notice it goes further. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, this is the key, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than that blood of Abel. This is amazing. This is the glories of heaven. As I consider this, in one sense, we kind of say, makes heaven so amazing? It's, again, who's there? And heaven is far more than just a destination for believers. It's a motivation for us. We're going to be rewarded. I mean, you think about this as believers. We were rewarded for our witness, our faithfulness, the righteousness and the work that was done for the one who did it all for us on the cross. I mean, you know, how are you doing, Christian? I think of how it should be so much our focus. I think of the Apostle Paul as he described literally saying in Philippians 3:20 that our citizenship is in heaven. This is not my home. Is this your home, really? If this is really your final abode, you're in trouble, big trouble. Because, again, to the believers, our citizenship is there. To the Colossians, he wrote, literally speaking, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things which are above, where Christ is. He's seated at the right hand of God. Set your affections. What does that mean? It sets your mind on the things above, not on things of the earth. We get so caught up down here, don't we? Our affections, our mindsets are down here. And yet you've maybe heard the adage where a saint of the past basically made the comment and said, you know what, people who are so earthly minded or, you know, or so heavenly minded are of no earthly good. I've never met anyone like that, have you? Because the reality is you're really biblically heavenly minded, you're of unbelievable earthly good because you realize this isn't our home. And so there's a new motivation and you seek to serve him and set our affections. But how often our affections are here, aren't they? We're caught up in our world. I want to challenge you because as you begin to have that glimpse and that gaze on him, even your own struggles, there's purity that goes on because that everyone that has this hope fixed on him, what does it do? It purifies you as he is pure. I think how it provides hope for trials, that momentary light affliction produces for us an eternal weight of glory that's far beyond all comparison. It sanctifies us. Energizes us for greater service. My prayer tonight was that you'd leave here, if you're in Christ, with such a heavenly vision and mindset, you would say, I don't want to live here for the sole purpose of this world, but God, I want to live fully for you. I want my gaze to be there. Truth is, man, if that's the case, it would radically transform your life. Do you think you'd be happy if your gaze is there? I think so, even through the trials of life. And so my prayer is for you as a believer that you would allow the joy of heaven to be Christ the King. Let's pray tonight. Father, you are so kind. As we think about Christ specifically, saying he goes to prepare a place for us, and he promises he will come again. Dear God, I ask that you would stir our hearts, that we would not live for this world, and we wouldn't live for the trinkets of heaven, but we'd live for the very God of heaven. God, deliver us from ourself, deliver us from our sin. And Lord, would you refocus our attention that we could set our affections, our minds on things above. Lord, work in us, change us.